came back. Yay! It's a great thing. We're glad you're feeling better. No, I'm good. I'm good. Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to be looking at tonight as we begin this marvelous chapter that reminds us of our own sin that so easily separates us from the love of God and from the great Messiah that's been promised. Isaiah tells us and oftentimes refers to the Messiah as the child that comes to bring hope. And in Isaiah chapter 9, if you back up in Isaiah chapter 9, it says in verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Why is this so wonderful? Because this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this eternal Father will be the Prince of Peace, and he's going to not only draw all men to himself, but once and for all unite those that have been far off and literally cause the nation of Israel and Judah to come together. Really, the only time, I was talking to Tom about this before, the only time that the nation was together was during the time of David. I would say initially with the sons, but even with the sons, they're selling their brother off. The nation comes together during the reign of David. And David becomes a picture of the Messiah to come, who will once again ultimately bring the nations together, or more specifically, Judah and Israel together. And the great promise here in the book of Isaiah is that the Prince of Peace is coming. And he's going to bring clearly peace to the earth, but unite the nation of his chosen people. And so he is going to be the great united. You want to say something, though?
Yeah, he's a hope in a land that is hope.
He is the great hope. And you know, the one thing that makes our faith so different than all others is that we believe that the change comes about in our life because of our faith in a person. All other faiths begin to talk about what you're going to do to change your life or to turn your life around. And they will oftentimes talk about resolve, and they'll oftentimes talk about duty and works and things that you can do to make your life better. We believe that our life becomes better the moment that we put our faith and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And he begins to change our heart. So we actually begin to be changed from the inside out, not as a result of behavior modification, but as a result of a transformation by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that God puts within our hearts. In fact, Galatians, Paul will write that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son that cries out, Abba, Father. So it changes our heart to want to desire to follow the Father just as Christ did. And something happens. You know, here again, we've oftentimes talked about it, but it clearly is inexplicable. And until Christ does the change in a life is not changed. This is why we continue to go back to the return of the Messiah coming. This is our hope. He is our hope. It's all in Christ Jesus. This is where we're going to find relief. And any time that you and I begin to fall back into the whole mentality, well, I'm going to get better because I'm going to work on it. I'm going to get better. Things are going to get better. If we just follow this program, we just follow this way, that's where you begin to stumble and fall, because the change comes about when you surrender your life to the Messiah, to the promised one. By the way, Messiah is another word for the anointed one. Anointed refers to the fact of not only his office, but specifically for his duty, what he's going to do. And what he does is he's anointed to save. He's anointed to rescue, to bring us back, to unite all of creation back under himself. And it's just a wonderful thing to look forward to. What we see in Isaiah chapter 9 is, of course, the incorrigible attitude of Judah, and I would say truly the incorrigible attitude or the resistance or the rebellious attitude of man against God. And really, this is seen in a nutshell with Israel as well as with Judah in their great resistance. Even the fact that God has disciplined them, and they just turn around and say, well, we're just gonna plant bigger trees or stronger trees. We'll build bigger walls, even though he knocks down the things that we have elevated. And God says, you know, how resistant can you be? And so he ultimately promises, I'm going to build a wall you can't knock down, and you're in trouble. And so the great promise that we see in Isaiah chapter 9, and we begin to see at the end of chapter 9 the wickedness that burns like fire and the destruction that comes, not only the destruction that comes about, and I would say great collateral damage that comes about because of our sins, but the very fact that we literally ultimately implode, we begin to consume each other ourselves. Sin is bad for everybody. Don't let the world deceive you. There's not an upside to sin. It's not only are the wages of sin death to yourself, but the wages of sin bring a heartache, pain, suffering, collateral damage to everybody around you. It hurts everyone. And so I think that's one of the things the end of Isaiah chapter 9 is stating. As we come in chapter 10, what we begin to see is the great indictment against those. And I like the fact that it's a very general statement in the sense that it seems to be focusing on those, whoever they are, whenever they are, that enact evil statutes. Now, we know that he's clearly talking about those who are in Judea. We know that he could be clearly referring to those in the past of Israel because they have known the things that they need to be doing and clearly have rebelled against them. And let me just say this too. It goes clearly into the face of those people who have a tendency to say, well, if people just knew the right thing, they would clearly do it. You have a poster boy Israel and poster boy Judah who display over and over again the fact that they clearly knew what they needed to do and rebelled against it. The only thing that happens with those that clearly know is that they have greater condemnation. And we see God dealing with them in a greater way. So we pick up in Isaiah chapter 10 as he begins to cry out the great judgment against those who enact evil statutes, is what he says. Woe to those who enact evil statutes. I like the phrase because he seems to mark it with a sense of permanent. Enacting evil statutes has a connotation of engraving, almost in stone. Which is telling us that these guys didn't happen upon sin. They didn't just trip over sin. They planned to sin. And I have found there is oftentimes evil in my own life in which I think through. I know what I'm going to do. I had this cousin that used to pick on his sister. And he was about 3 years old. She was about 6 years old at the time, and he was a big guy for his age, and he would pick on her, and we turned to him and say, "You're going to get in trouble if you do that." And he'd say, "I know I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway." I think a lot of people, it's not that they don't know that they're going to get in trouble, they just plan to do it anyway, and they have that plan. And so the phrase here is, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes, to those who constantly record unjust decisions." What do you think he's saying by this, by the way? The fact that they record unjust or intentionally, I think that it's actually a phrase that refers to intent in recording unjust decisions. He actually states in verse 2, so as to deprive the needy of justice. He goes on to say, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the fatherless or the orphans. The phrase is pretty clear that they have a clear resolve to do that which is wrong. They've made up their mind. They've engraved it. Now they have intent. And now they literally try to convolute their judgment so that it always errs on their side, brings good to them, but hurts the innocent, hurts the poor, and it's just it's a bully mentality, really. It's what you see in the passage. So as, in other words, causing to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people. I mean, you're looking at the needy, you're looking at the poor, you're looking at the widows, you're looking at the orphans. These are the ones that can't help themselves. By the way, when Scripture says that the Christ is going to come, and he's going to come as a child, once again, the reminder is that Christ has made himself, the Christ is going to make himself weak, more specifically, even needy. I mean, there's probably nothing more needy than an infant, is there? So I think that's why, as you read in Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 6, he says a child is going to be born to us. In chapter 49, verse 1, he says that he's going to be called from the womb. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, and you ought to mark it well, he says that he grew up before him like a tender suckling. What he's really describing is the fact that the Christ is going to come in a way that is vulnerable, so that he might come for the vulnerable. The passage is pretty clear within that. So he would be come as a Christ child, and I would say clearly describes the fact so as to deprive the needy. Christ is coming as a needy. To rob the poor, I think people oftentimes wonder, well, why did the Christ come in a family that was, basically indigence? We know that they were poor because of the fact that they had to offer, doves. Why did he come within a poor household? And I believe that he might identify once again with the poor, the passage is saying. To those who rob the poor, my people, their rights, and in order that widows may be their spoil. Well, did Christ know anything about widows? Absolutely. His mother was one. We don't know at what point in time she became one, but we know that he had some younger brothers that needed some care, and Christ became responsible for those that were in need, those that were fatherless. Actually, the word orphans there is can also be translated and is oftentimes translated fatherless. So Christ was in a household that had all of this makeup so that he might identify with our problems. That's why Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Yeah. A bruised reed, you see, bruised reed. He won't break it off. A dimly burning wick he won't put out. You see the tender, compassionate care of Christ, because he is touched with our infirmities, isn't he? He was tempted in all points like as we, without sin, and yet he came to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I believe it's one of the reasons why Isaiah will accentuate all of these things. In fact, as you read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, it states this, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. So if anybody knows what it's like to be poor, to be weak, to hurt, to have to care for those that lose their father, Jesus did. And he was raised in a household, clearly not a household without problems, but a household that had these afflictions upon them. And Christ came to identify with us. And it's one of the reasons why we just rejoice over the fact that the Messiah is coming. He knows what it feels like to be afflicted, to be mistreated, to be abused. He was raised in a nation at that time that was suffering all these things. And so he comes in that time. I think Isaiah 53:2 puts it best, that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. I like that description because of the fact that it clearly states that you would think that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would have some stately form or some sort of majesty that we would say, oh, there's somebody that's really great. But yes, Tom.
In 42:3, are you saying that he's the reed, or are you saying that he will not break a bruised reed?
A bruised reed he will not break.
He's not the bruised reed.
No, but he will not break a bruised reed. One that is... And I think one of the great examples of this is the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. And he would not finish that off.
Well, it's a sign of his gentleness because he's saying that he will bring forth justice.
Absolutely. And he cares for those that are hurting. He cares for those that are in pain. And he is touched with our pains. This is why the great rejoicing over the time that the Messiah is coming, because this, all of this prophecy is at a time where there's great treachery upon the poor, the weak, and this is why, once again, despised and rejected is the prophecy of Isaiah, that the Messiah is going to come in that regard, because he identifies with these that have been going through. It's probably one of the roughest times of the poor in Israel and Judea in particular at this point, of them suffering great harm and great hurt. And it's out of this that the greatest prophecy comes from the Messiah, of his great compassionate heart. And it states in verse 3, now what will you do in the day of punishment? It literally turns the tables and says, if God is this concerned and you've been doing this, what are you going, who are you going to turn to? I mean, God is the helper to the helpless. God is the one that intercedes for the afflicted. What are you going to do, Mr. Afflictor? Who are you going to turn to in time of great need? You know, it's the time that we're looking for, the time of the Messiah that comes. And there is going to be a time of judgment. Rest assured, there is a time of judgment. We're going to be judged for all sorts of things. In fact, let me just list a few things for you. And you don't necessarily have to go through all these passages, but let me just list some of them for you from the book of Matthew. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that on this day, on a particular day, many are going to come before God and they're going to talk about really great works of grandeur. But Christ says, I'm not going to judge you on your great works of grandeur, and I'm not going to accept you according to that. What I'm going to be looking for are those that do what I tell you to do. What he says is, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do great works and miracles? Didn't we even cast out demons in your name? And he will turn to them and say, I never knew you. Why? Workers of lawlessness are rebellious ones. You didn't do what I told you to do. And once again, I think there are a lot of people under the guise of religiosity are trying to do great works, working themselves quite frankly, to the frizzing to the bone, and yet not doing what God told them to do. God requires obedience rather than sacrifice. Wasn't that real clear with Saul? And so Jesus says there's going to be a judgment. The judgment is going to be on whether or not you did what I told you to do. And I think sometimes one of the reasons why we don't like doing what Jesus tells us to do is the things that he tells us to do don't have much fanfare to them. Oftentimes aren't seen. And quite frankly, really cry out for the greater sacrifice, because we like to sacrifice when we know that it's seen. We like to sacrifice when we know that it's appreciated. But if we have to sacrifice and nobody appreciates it, nobody sees it, then we don't like doing that. This is why I think Scripture is very clear. Be faithful where you are. Faithful in little, God will give you much. Great ministry always comes from the faithfulness in the little. Faithfulness in the things that seem to be, I would say, trivial in our eyes. And God says, you stay faithful in that. I'm going to bring great ministry out of your faithfulness. It's one of the reasons why I believe David was called while shepherding the sheep. All his other brothers seem to be in the home, but he's out there taking care of the sheep because he's been faithful in the little. And God begins to move and to call tax collectors while they're in the office. Everybody else is following Jesus. Jesus goes in the tax collector's office, calls out Levi, and says, here's another faithful guy. You see some guys out there fishing. They're fishing. They're doing their job. They're being faithful where God has placed them. And as they're doing it, then Christ calls them out. So you begin to see the pattern. That's pretty clear. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says that we're actually going to be judged according to every careless word. Let me put it this way. It's in the context of Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, where he talks about the Pharisees who he in this particular context, he describes as brood of vipers. And what he's saying is that there are many harmful words that we use, cutting words. We'll say poisonous words. Oftentimes, under the guise of a joke, we'll say, well, I was just teasing. But it was a cutting word. And Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us only such a word is as good for the edification. And Ephesians chapter 5 goes on to remind us that, there's a lot of things that we say that are not only cutting, but they're just plain nasty, bad, and unproductive. Ephesians chapter 5 will go on to say that you and I need to make the most of our times because the days are evil. Now, we don't have the option to just, you know, allow verbiage to come out of our mouths whenever we feel like it and say whatever we want to. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. There's going to be a great judgment of that day. There's going to be great judgment according to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, a day of great judgment of those who heard and saw more. God's going to judge them more intensely. And he talks about those that he went into his own town. And he says, you saw these great signs. Look, it's going to be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you because of the great things that you've seen. And I believe God's going to hold people accountable, clearly accountable for the things they've heard, the things they've seen, the great evidence of God in their midst. Hebrews reiterates this in Hebrews chapter 10 as well as chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 13, there's going to be a great judgment against the lawless and against those who cause others to stumble. You ever cause somebody else to stumble? Something that you did? You might say to yourself, well, you know, it's not a bad thing. I don't think it's a bad thing. It doesn't matter whether you think it's a bad thing. Has it caused somebody else to stumble? Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if that's going to cause somebody to stumble. Now, he goes to the extreme, but he goes to the extreme for a reason. And what he's saying is, I'm willing to give up anything if I feel like it's going to cause somebody to stumble. There's going to be great judgment because that. He talks about that also in Matthew chapter 18. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck, be dropped in the depths of the sea, than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Matthew chapter 20 or chapter 15, there's going to be great, I would say great judgment upon those that are hypocritical. You see that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. They're blind guides, as well as in Matthew chapter 23. And Matthew chapter 23 is all about woe, 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 woe to who? Hypocrites, 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 over and over and over again. Those that put on masks and those that try to pass themselves off as being sanctimonious and in reality are really just the opposite. The greatest judgment, of course, as I have seen in Scripture and as you read in the book of Jude, seems to be more specifically for those. Matthew chapter 16 talks about those who deny Christ in their pursuit for the worldly goods. Denial of Christ, you deny me, I'll deny you. And clearly we see this in this day and age in which man seems to be valuing money more than anything else. He seems to gravitate towards the things of the world, doesn't he? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 25, unfaithful stewards, they didn't do, they didn't use what God had given them. There's going to be great judgment because of that, and quite frankly, there's going to be some that God has given them great things, and instead of helping others, they've used it to manipulate, they've used it to oppress others, and God's going to hold them in great accountability because of this. Scripture says in this particular verse, now what will you do in the day of punishment? What will you do? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 29 that reiterates this same point. If you'll turn there with me in Isaiah chapter 29. By the way, Isaiah chapter 29, we know that he's talking about the Jerusalem in particular as he starts off and he cries out, O Lion of God, O Lion of God would be the word that he's using here. The city where David once camped, talking about Jerusalem, add year to year, observe your feasts and your schedule. And what he's talking about is the fact that they're going through the motions. They're doing all the feasts, but their heart's not there. And, man begins to, we start feeling real comfortable, feeling like, you know, we can trick everybody else and we're probably fooling God too. I don't know why we think that, but I think it's just the arrogance within our hearts and our minds. But he talks about this in chapter 29, verse 13. It says, then the Lord said, because of this people, what do they do? Draw near with their words, right? Honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They're just memorizing stuff. They have no desire to have a relationship with me, nor do they have a desire to do the right thing. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15 says, we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. And we actually think that we're tricking everybody. It goes on and says this in verse 15 of chapter 29, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in dark place. They say, who sees us? Who knows what we're doing?" And, you know, I hate to tell them, but God says, I do. I see it. The fact that you and I may not be caught by somebody else in our thoughts or the things that we do that are hurting other people, God does. And let me stop here and just say this. Some of the most difficult people to be kind to are the people in your own household. If you're not being kind to the people in your own household, it's treachery. God sees this. And don't think that just because you come to church, you're nice to everybody else at church, that you can go back home. And I'm not only talking about being mean to them, I'm talking about thinking bad thoughts towards them. You can't say, well, God doesn't see the mind. Clearly, He's the one that made the mind as well as He made the eyes and the ears. He goes on and says in verse 17, and this is our great hope, that is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into fertile field? The fertile field will be considered as a forest. And on that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I mean, I thought you read a book. I didn't think you heard a book. But the deaf shall hear the words of a book. The word book there seems to denote that which takes things into account. And clearly God is taking things into account. And God is what we're going to see within the passage in verse 18 is that both the deaf and the blind and the afflicted, it seems as if it's advantageous to be deaf, blind, and afflicted. It kind of aligns with John chapter 9 where he turns to him and he says, if you would admit that you were blind, then you could see. And there is great advantage of not having all of these because of the fact that those that had all of these abilities were refusing to listen, were refusing to see, and in their arrogance of great blessing, were refusing to be thankful. So God brings affliction. God brings pain. God oftentimes causes the eyes to be blind so that He might work in those lives and open their eyes and open their ears and cause them to hear things that others would not listen. And so he says, on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom, watch this, out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. God brings greater light to those that have been in great darkness and have been oppressed by great things. Jesus refers to the woman that comes and is literally pouring on His feet with tears as well as anointing them. And Jesus says, look at this woman. Look at her. And He turns to Simon, who was a Pharisee, and He says, what have you done for me when I walked in the door? I tell you, somebody that's been forgiven much loves much. And you see those that have been in gloom and in darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For verse 20, the ruthless will come to an end. Ruthless will come to an end. You can put in there the terrifier. Remember growing up in school, there just seemed to be some kids that just like to terrify people. Remember those bullies? I remember one kid, he would just walk down the hall and punch people in the face. I never saw anything like that before. He just walked right up to you, and you didn't even know. You had no idea why he was going to choose the one he was going to choose or when he was going to do it. But he would just plow you in the face. So, something to look forward to every school day, remember? For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner, the boastful, those who deride, those who mock, will be finished, will consumed. It's a perfect complete end. Indeed, all who are, and I like this phrase because it really describes the difference between, I mean, you know, you oftentimes hear people say, well, you're a sinner too. Well, yeah, I may be a sinner, but I'm not intent on it. And the phrase is within the passage that all who are intent in doing evil. That's clearly not my desire. It's not my desire. Look, I'm not good because I'm naturally good. God has changed my desires. And that's the evidence of the Spirit of God within me. But that's what makes a difference, I believe, in the believer. I have no desire to do that anymore. God is taking that away from me. Yes, I stumble in many ways, not of habit. I do the wrong things. And yes, I fall because of my nature, but God has put a new one in me that does not intend, does not desire to do the wrong things. And the passage is pretty clear. Indeed, all who are intent in doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word. Don't you just love people that, you know, it's all about semantics, it's all about words, it's all about, you know, if I can get you to trip up just a little bit, then I got you nailed. And has nothing to do with righteousness, has nothing to do with right and wrong. It's just a word game, you know. And we know that lawyers are pretty good at this. And oftentimes indict people just on, if I can put it this way, a technicality, you know. And they're always looking for a way to trip up the innocent, always looking for a way to stack the odds on the evil side. So the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. For the ruthless will come to an end, the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent in doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, the person who tries to bring correction, who tries to correct at the place of judgment, that would be the gate. A person who tries to stand up for the right thing, it's as if they try to entrap him. So you have these people that are entrapping the people that are trying to do the right, trying to stand up for the right. You have people that are being indicted over technicalities, over trivial loopholes. If you've ever been caught in some of these traps, you can begin to empathize with what's going on. And if you truly believe with me that Christ is the answer, you have to cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because the world is so much about this subterfuge and so much about this twisted way of thinking and so much about this distorted way of thinking. And people aren't looking for the truth. They don't desire the truth. They don't desire to do the right thing. They only desire to win at all costs for themselves. And they ensnare him, adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one who is right with what? Meaningless arguments. Actually, that particular word is found at the beginning of creation. It says, and the world was formless and void. And it's that word void or formless, more specifically, that is being used at this point. That is to say, meaningless words, words that are empty, words that are vain, words that are without substance, they don't have any value. But hey, it's all about the detail, isn't it? It's all about the technicality. They're meaningless arguments that don't mean anything. It doesn't stand for any right and wrong, but that's how they try to win their case. But the Lord is coming, the Lord redeemed one. And Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face now turn pale. And we begin to see that God is going to send his Holy One to come and rescue. I like verse 24, and those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. The day is coming when all will be made right. I can hardly wait for that, can't you? I can hardly wait for that. There's a great, great passage in Isaiah 59, if you turn there with me. Isaiah 59. That once again reiterates the same thing. But the only reason I take it this far, and it seems as if Isaiah progressively brings us to these points. is not only is he going into great detail on how men twist the truth to get what they want and how it becomes a quagmire of difficulty for the innocent and for the poor. I mean, here they are. They can't defend themselves. They can't help themselves. Clearly, the brains and the money are on this side. You can't beat this system. And here you are, and you're saying, who's going to help me? And the outcry, clearly, of Scripture is the Messiah is coming. He's going to set everything right. He's going to rescue you. And truly, he is our only hope. But I think oftentimes the thought is, you know, these guys are getting away with murder. They're going to get away with it. And God begins to describe to us in Isaiah 59, the day of punishment is coming. The day of punishment is, if I can say this, building. He states this in chapter 59 as we begin to see. By the way, Isaiah 59, we oftentimes quote verse 1, don't we? Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. The problem is your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are what? Defiled with blood. Now, look with me in verse 3. It talks about the hands, the fingers, the lips, the tongue, right? Your hands are defiled with blood. Hands are reference to your power. In other words, you use your strength, you use your power to do what? Harm. The strength that you have, the power that you have, we oftentimes turn to Jeremiah, and I think he's going to be a pretty big guy. But I said, son, I said, if you don't use that strength to help people, the Lord's not going to bless you. If he makes you strong, it's for the purpose of helping people. That's the only reason he's given you that strength. I said, don't use it to hurt people. But, you know, man gets a little bit of power, and what does he do? Well, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And man takes and abuses it to his own desires. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. By the way, the term fingers has a connotation of grasping. And isn't it just like us to embrace and to grasp those things that are perverse and depraved? Isn't that what we do with the ability to grasp and to hold on to things instead of embracing things like righteousness and peace and joy and truth and mercy and compassion? We embrace that which is perverse and deprived. He goes on and says, your lips has spoken falsehood. And I believe one of the reasons why he uses the term lips is the fact that the lips is that which is kind of enticing. And what he's saying is that you make lying palatable. You make it look good. If you can blink with the eyelashes and you look good when you're doing it, then it must be okay to do it. And so he seems to convey that falsehood is being made enticing and flattering. You know, flattery is just such a terrible thing, isn't it? I think of all the things that just rub me the wrong way, and I know according to Scripture, God the wrong way. It's flattery. It's man just, you know, building up for the sake of taking advantage. You're going to say something, don't you?
It's like the vocal version of hypocrisy.
Absolutely, absolutely. I'd rather people not tell me, you know, don't tell me that you like me. Don't tell me that you think I'm the greatest. Just do the right thing. You know, love God's people. Be sacrificial. Be faithful. Yes, sir?
Yeast.
Yeah. Yeah.
People are the yeast.
Hypocrisy. Yeah.
Things up,
That's right. Hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Yeah, watch out for that. He goes on and says, your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Spouts off, groans for, growls out violent injustice things. So he talks about all of these things that God has made for us. We've talked about a misuse of the things that God has done for us. He says in verse 4, no one sues righteously or invites or commissions or proclaims righteousness. No one pleads in truth. No one judges or governs or vindicates in truth. They trust in confusion. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. I think we're pretty clear where they're going with this. He says in verse 5, they hatch adder's eggs, which we would believe have something to do with snakes, which I really don't like snakes at all. And my wife really hates spiders. And they weave spiders' webs. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. I think what he's saying in this is that these people are poison all the way around. If in fact you try to participate with them, you're going to be poisoned. And if in fact you try to get them or somehow fight against them, you're going to die too. They're going to get you either way. It's almost like going against the mafia, except worse. He goes on and say, their webs will not become clothing, and nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity, devastation and destruction in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. By the way, I just want to remind you that the Prince of Peace is coming. But they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. They have actually made, that's a causative. They've gone towards the crooked paths. They knew the straight path. They've gone to make it crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. He clearly is telling us that it's a confusing, convoluted path. It's disturbing. It's malevolent. It's anxious. It's a terrible way to go. I believe what he's saying is they're not only not getting away with evil, they're reaping what they're sowing. And I think sometimes people think that, you know, here are these wicked people. Psalm 37 tells us that we have a tendency to think that these evil, wicked people are getting away with murder. He says, are you kidding? Look at what they're building. Look at these spider webs that they're building. Look at the poisonous things that everybody that has anything to do is being poisoned or being caught in their own nets. And he describes this in verse 9, if you read this with me. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 9, which, let me just state this. Not only do we have, if in fact we continue in these convoluted paths, do we have the judgment of God to be concerned about, but we have this convoluted path that really consumes ourselves to be concerned about. Isaiah 59, verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but walk in gloom. And I would say one of the first things and one of the first results that begins to come out of our convoluted lifestyle is a sense of hopelessness. You know, you see the world, they're hopeless. They have no hope. The next verse says that we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. And I think what he's saying clearly is there's great obscurity, confusion, and they're discombobulated. They don't know which way's up, which way's down. I mean, look, you start calling right wrong, wrong right. You take away absolutes in your life, and what do you think you're going to have? You can't have peace. He just got finished saying they can't have peace. They don't know the way of peace. Everything that they do brings disturbance not only to the people around them, but to their own life. Their life isn't better. They're hopeless, and they're discombobulated. They're bumping into walls. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what their life's about, and they have no purpose. They have no joy at all. The passage goes on to say, all of us growl like bears. I feel that way sometimes. References to something that's angry and hostile. More specifically, my dad used to use the phrase cantankerous. I would say just plain short-tempered and irritable. You know, growl like a bear, you know, the phrase. Which is telling us that there is this, I don't know, outward anger that is really revealing. And if you look at the passage, I believe what he's saying is the outward anger is revealing an inward grieving. Look at the passage with me. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. The word moaning there is the same word that is oftentimes used as meditating. And what it's referring to is that which takes place inwardly. And I believe that what he's saying is that there's great sorrow and great dissonance within their own heart, and this is the reason why they come out so angry. Why are people punching other people in the face? Why are they looking to picking fights? Why are they so angry at everybody else? There's something inside of them of great sorrow and hopelessness, and they're mourning inside, they're grieving inside, and they're taking it out on everybody else. It's almost like they can't help themselves, and that is the bottom line. They can't help themselves. I know that maybe existentialists may argue with me on this, but I believe there's a point where sin takes over. And Scripture is pretty clear about this. In fact, it was a great warning to Cain, as God said to Cain, look, it's knocking at your door. If you do the right thing now, but there's a point where it's going to take over you. And he goes on and he says, we hope for justice, but there is none, and for salvation, but it is far from us. And I think what he's saying is there comes a point where there's no way out. I mean, you've dug yourself a pit. You can't get out. I was listening to somebody be interviewed this past week in reference to a suicide and depression and everything. And this particular individual was saying, I went through that same pain. And they said, I couldn't call anybody. I couldn't talk to you. They oftentimes say, well, why didn't the person that's going to commit suicide, why don't they call somebody? Because they get so involved and immersed in this pain that they can't. It's this hole. It's this vortex. It's this pit that they can't crawl out of. They can't crawl out of it. And we know someone that can pull them out, but they can't crawl out of it. And this is what I believe the passage is saying, that, here you have people that are doing all these terrible things, and we would say, they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. They're reaping what they're sowing, clearly, in the passage. He goes on and says, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. And I would say, the rebelliousness, we know it's ever before us. You don't have to walk up to people that are immersed in their sins and say, you know what, you're a sinner. God's Holy Spirit and His Word is very clear and able to do that without our help. Our sins testifies against us and our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. By the way, I just want to emphasize this. People aren't going to change simply because they know what they need to do. The answer is not more knowledge. The answer is Jesus Christ. What we're hoping for is the Messiah, the Savior. This is why we keep pointing to Christ. That's the answer. Goes on and say, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppressions and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, and truth is stumbled in the streets, and I'm unable to change. I'm unable to even do what is right, even though I know what the right thing is. I can't get back on track. It says at the end of verse 15, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight, that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then His own right arm brought salvation to him, and His righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. This is what a great text, isn't it? Because it basically brings us to the point of who will help us, and Christ says, I will. And this is why our hope is in Him. This is why the answer is Jesus Christ. You can counsel with people, and you can have them pop pills, but the answer is Christ. And the bottom line is, I know the thought is, they know Jesus Christ. No. Those who know Christ have peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted. You know where that comes from? It comes from Isaiah. Psalms chapter 94, if you'll turn there with me, reminds us that Well, there's a reason why I'm having you turn here. Psalm 94, I think one of the most difficult things is for God to correct us. But, you know, after seeing the path of pain and sorrow that comes from us doing the wrong things, I'm so glad that God does chasten us, aren't you? Psalms chapter 94 talks about the O Lord God of vengeance, and truly we can hardly wait for the just God to come forth, to shine forth. He says in verse 2, rise up, judge the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth their words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord. They afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphans. They have said, God doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob even pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless ones, among the people. When will you understand? I like the NAS stupid ones. I like that. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not hear? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. Listen, the word thoughts there is he knows his plans. He knows his intent. He knows what he purposes to do. He knows what he has in mind. What are you, nuts? God knows every thought, every plan that you do. I'm going to trick God. I'm going to put on airs. God knows your heart. God knows why you do what you do, and he knows the intent and the purpose that you have in mind. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere vapor, that they're vain, they're useless, their endeavors are worthless. Try if you will. It's not going to happen. I'm going to make sure that righteousness prevails. Oh, happy is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord. Thou dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief in the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people. He will not forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? I like that because he seems to be calling all of those who will. Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, I am so thankful. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. My anxious thoughts, what do they do? Yeah, anxious thoughts have a way of multiplying. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you noticed that or not. But anxious thoughts just don't sit there. They just grow. Anxious thoughts multiply within me. But thy consolations delight my soul. You know, God's loving kindness calms and gives me peace, and it's only God, and it's only through Jesus Christ that can happen. I know it sounds like a broken record. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold. O my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them. That's exactly what's going to happen to the wicked. What? Their wickedness goes back on them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. I want to close with a passage found in Psalms chapter 50, if you turn there with me. Psalms chapter 50. Once again, this particular psalm starts off, the mighty one, the Lord, is coming from the ends of the earth, and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. It's a great picture, the perfection of beauty, the Zion. I can hardly wait for Christ to come, to make things right. I was talking to Jeremiah, we were talking about things in the news, and you know, he says, when are things going to be right? And I says, when Christ comes. The cry here in verse 3, may our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him. It's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above, the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declares righteousness, for God himself is the judge. He states in verse 7, and I like the fact that he ends here in verse 6, and then he begins this 7 through 14 or 15 as he goes on, because what he's just done is he told us God is going to be the judge. You know why I like the fact that God is the judge? Because you can't bribe God. That's why I like him being the judge. He's going to do what's right because it's right. You see, and you can't buy him off. And that's what verse 7, if you just read with me, verse 7. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifice, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you. You're not going to do anything for me. I will rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to talk about the things that I say, the laws that I give, the covenants that I make? Stop identifying yourself with me. The passage found in Romans in chapter 2 reminds us that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because many claim to know God, and here again they honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. He goes on and says this, you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you, you reject God's word. When you see a thief, you're pleased, you rejoice over evil. It's one of my concerns of, many of the movies and the TVs and all the things that are out there now is, I'm not even sure who the good guy is anymore. And half the things that I see out there, I'm going, who's the good guy? And it seems like they purposely twist and distort, so you, quite frankly, you don't know. And I have to admit, on many occasions, I have found myself rooting for the bad guy. Why? Because it's just plain so likable, you know? And there's no other reason why you're going to be rooting for him. You see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers, you have a part. I would say the phrase is you have a part in tacit approval or overt encouragement. Therein lies the problem with associating. It's not talking about the fact that you shouldn't minister or help. But the problem is that you approve by, one, oftentimes saying nothing. And might I add that the word adulterer there is not simply somebody that is unfaithful to their spouse, but somebody that is also unfaithful to their God. And the infidelity, if you say nothing, if you do nothing, that's tacit approval, isn't it? I mean, aren't you just going along with it? What, you're not going to say anything? I think you become a part of it by virtue of associating. Guilt, have you ever heard this? Guilt by association? Yeah, it happens. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames. You actually work at lying. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. Let me just say this, verse 20. I want to hit this one pretty hard. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Look, don't be critical of family members. Don't talk against people. That's treachery. God does not take lightly these things. And let me just say this. Sometimes we don't do it in grandiose ways, but we do it a little whisper. You know how we pass it on like that? You sit and you speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, I kept silent. You thought I didn't care, God says. You thought I was just like you, but I will reprove you and state your case in order before your eyes. I'm going to bring it before you and it's going to be irrefutable proof. You're not going to be able to argue with me in it. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces. And there be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Did you catch that last verse? Great, great passage. And I have found that when I'm busy giving thanks to God, my lips are not busy criticizing. I'm not tearing down. It's one of the greatest indictments, by the way, of the book of James against those that were in the church. And God says, I'm going to come against you, even if you've been mistreated. If you're speaking against the people that are mistreating you, I'm going to come against you. So, you know, it's such a great reminder because of the fact, and let me emphasize this, that when God is talking to Judah within this context, one of the things he seems to repeat is, you look pretty good outside. And this is why Jesus will use these same phrases to the Pharisees. You look pretty good outside. So it's just, to me, a very poignant reminder that we have a tendency to look good outside, but the fact is that God judges the hearts and the intent of the soul, and he knows the thoughts and the purpose of everything you're doing. And a lot of times we even manipulate the good things that we do to make us shine but cause hurt to other people. So God sees these things, doesn't he? And praise God that his Son, the Messiah, our Christ, our Lord, is going to make all things right. And he's going to judge all these things, even the very words in our mouth, the intent of our souls. But praise God that we have one that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, how many times have I gone down this convoluted path of distortion, brought myself great hopelessness, great sorrow, great... Listen, if you don't want to have depression, do the right thing. That's exactly what God was saying to Cain. Look at your demeanor. Look how it's fallen. Look at your countenance. Look what's happened. Do the right thing. And you'll pick right back up as you do it as unto the Lord. Our Father, I want to give you thanks. I can hardly wait for you to come. Lord, we wait for you to make things right. And Lord, we do know there's wickedness that just is so intent on doing evil and is not satisfied till it consumes the innocent and the poor. Lord, we can hardly wait till you make all things right. But, oh Lord, we give you thanks that you can change our hearts even today, and you can make all things right, all things new. If any man be in Christ, we become a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that you can change this old heart. Lord, I am so thankful that you can renew my life, that you can bring hope once again in my heart, and that you can bring purpose and joy. And I now understand why I'm here and have great purpose. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, my Messiah. Thank you, Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, amen.